And the word of the Lord says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in a field, one will be taken, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, and one will be left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant? Whom is the master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drinks with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and in an hour when he does not know, and will cut him into pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let us pray. Father, as we prepare our hearts to hear your word proclaimed, Father, to hear the message of the coming of Christ, Father, that no one knows when that day is, but that we must continue to do the work set for us, Father. That we must be out proclaiming the good news to all that we know, Father, to disciple others, Father, teaching them to obey the commands. Father, you know everything in this world, Father. You know the timing. Father, you know the chaos that it looks like. But Father, you also delay in patience and in love so that those who do not know Christ will have a chance to know Christ. Father, and then that day, Christ will return when you say. Bless our pastor today, Father. Let him speak your words boldly. And Holy Spirit, come and pierce our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Hope you'll bear with me this morning as I'm under the weather, as they say. Not speaking quite as I normally would, so I'm going to ask that you listen a little better. Making adaptations here. It's kind of crazy how adaptable we as humans are. And in 1940, September of 1940, the German Air Force began something known as the Blitz on London. In that initial bombing, they dropped over 300 tons of bombs on this heavily populated city. This continued unstopped for 50 days in a row and actually extended in a more limited way for some 8 months. And you would think that the people of London would say, let's get out of here, right? And they're dropping all these bombs, just hundreds and hundreds of tons of bombs on them. And I would have said, let's get in a boat, a car, a train, let's do something to get out of here, to escape this horror. But that's not what happened. Many of them did. Many of them escaped, but many remained. They adapted to what was going on around them. They began to get back to normal life as they live next to the rubble of their friends and families, homes and businesses and churches. Fires burned all around as the milkman crunching on the remains of the buildings around them, stepping over the glass, would deliver the milk on a daily basis. The warning sirens would blare continuously until a lady, Vere Hodgson, she wrote in her diary, "One gets used to the sirens. They are almost companionable now." The people of London, they would wait out the bombs, and then they would go and they would gather tables and chairs and have their daily tea time, just as if it was a normal day. Despite all the horror around them, life went on. It's hard to imagine that we can adapt to such atrocities, but that this normal life can go on in the face of all this trauma, but life does go on. And in some way, the normalcy of those days numbed these people to the reality that they were facing. They were able to get up and continue to go as if what was going on around them wasn't real, and that their tea times and the milk deliveries and their everyday life was what was true and real and normal. And in our focal passage today, Jesus is saying that that's going to be the response that people have when he will return, that they will numb themselves through normal acts to the reality of what has taken place and the reality of their judgment. They will go along with their regular lives with little concern or thought to the judgment that's coming to them. See, in the previous passages, Jesus has already laid out the season of his return. He's told his disciples what that season's going to look like, but he's rejected the specifics of the day and hour. He explained that those that are alive when this season begins, they will see him coming, and they will see all the signs. They will see the wars and famines, the pestilence, the persecution of the church, the apostates, the false messiahs and the prophets, the earthquakes, the antichrist, the desecration of the temple, the cosmic disturbance in the skies. The sun is blacked out and the moon is blacked out and stars fall from their place. In that darkness, they will see the brilliance of the coming of Jesus shining in all the radiance of his glory. And then they will see the gathering through angelic messengers of all the elect to Jesus. But he warns here in verse 36 that though the signs will be evident, the specific day and hour are unknown by all but God the Father. Read that with me. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." Now understand, he isn't trying to just withhold this information from us. This is a purpose behind withholding this. The lack of date and time is not done to keep us uninformed, but to lead us to the readiness of a faithful life. See, we all go to Harmony, right? You might be a guest here today. We hope you'll join. But if you do, here's what you're going to realize. When we put out sign-ups for Harvest Fest, it'll be the day that I say, this is the last day to sign up. We got to get t-shirts that most people will sign up. When we're having sports camp, it'll be that day that I say, we got to have it today. Even with our worship services, you can be up here at 10:30 and close your eyes and turn around and look back at 10:45, and there will be a whole lot more people. It's harmony time. We just procrastinate until the last minute to do these things, right? Jesus understood human nature. He understood that many of us would do the exact same thing if God had given us that exact time and date of Christ's second coming. He knows we'd just say, well, I'm just going to sleep a little more. I'm going to enjoy my boat a little more. I'm going to take some of this money I'm earning, and I'm going to go shopping. I can't take it with me anyway, right? I'm going to do all these things that are focused on me and getting as much pleasure out of here. I mean, Jesus isn't coming back for another 10 years, 13 days, 12 hours, and 54 minutes, right? I have time. So I'm going to enjoy this world and until the very last minute, and then I'll get right with Jesus. See, God knows that we would do such things. In fact, he's going to call out those that do exactly that in just a few verses. So he protects us from ourselves by leaving the day and hour unknown. And recognize here, that in emptying himself of divine privilege, as we read in Philippians 2, Jesus, the Son of God, he didn't know the day and the hour as he was before these men. In human form, Jesus gave up some of his divine knowledge, some of his divine privilege. So his second coming, as he spoke to these men, was unknown to him. It's not anymore. He knows exactly when he's going to return now. But when he humbled himself to take the form of a man, he relinquished that knowledge in order to be the atoning sacrifice for your sins and mine. I hope you see the beautiful humility in what Jesus did here. That he, as the omniscient, all-knowing Son of God, was willing to say, I don't know, so that he could save you from your sins. But with giving us the signs of the seasons and leaving the specifics a mystery, Jesus is calling his people to stay alert, to look for the signs of the times and recognize them for what they are. Jesus is calling for alertness in his disciples across all generations because he knows that there will be people that are unaware when he returns. And he lays out this truth by comparing his return to the time of Noah. We see that in verses 37 through 39. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus is speaking to the lack of awareness of the peoples of Noah's time and how it will be the same for people when he returns. If you remember the story of Noah from the book of Genesis, God looks at all the earth and the rampant wickedness upon it, and he says, I'm going to start over. I'm going to flood the earth, and I'm going to take one righteous man, Noah. I'm going to take him and his family, and from them, I'm going to repopulate the earth because it's gone far too wrong. And so he calls Noah, this lone righteous man, to build an ark for himself and his wife and his three sons and their wives. And so for between 50 and 100 years, Noah is building this ark. And as he's building it, people obviously around would come and ask what was happening. In the New Testament, Peter and the writer of Hebrews explain that when these people would come, Noah didn't just build, he would also preach. He would tell them why he was building it. 2 Peter 2:5 says, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, meaning a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. He's saying Noah would preach this word, Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. The condemned there means that as he was building, as he spoke to those around him, he was telling them of the judgment that was coming. And so people would come up to Noah and say, dude, why are you building this big old boat? And it seems as if Noah would warn them of God's coming judgment through the flood and encourage their repentance. And so for 50 to 100 years, he preached to these people and continued building this boat, eventually loading it with animals. And what was the people's response? They ignored him. They ignored him. Some may have been curious at first. It's a strange thing to be happening in their times. They'd never seen anything like this and certainly had never seen a flood of the magnitude that he was talking about. But as time passed, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, they grew numb to the warning. They probably thought he was crazy. They went on with their normal lives, just like those Londoners during the Blitz. Jesus said in verse 37, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And understand, he's not saying there's anything sinful in those actions. That's not the point. The point he's making is that these people were unaware. And the Greek for unaware there doesn't speak to a lack of knowledge, but a lack of concern for the knowledge one has. A lack of concern for the knowledge one has. Noah said, judgment is coming through a flood. And they said, oh, cool, what's for supper? They allowed normalcy to act as an anesthetic to the reality of their impending doom. They kept this normalcy going until the water was up to their waist and the door was closed, and then their doom was secure. Jesus says, that's what it's going to be like knowing. That's what it's going to be like when Jesus returns. There'll be people going through their normal routines, getting up, going to work, eating, drinking, holding weddings, and celebrating the bride and groom. Somebody will be down there with a TikTok shooting the bride and groom in their first dance, right? They're going to be making all of these things while the earth is literally splitting apart around them. As the sun has been blacked out, as the moon has been blacked out, people are going to go about their normal lives. There's going to be atheist scientists get on television and just explain it all away, and they'll keep on going like everything's going to be fine on the other end. And people who should know, people who have had the truth revealed to them, they'll shrug it all off, numb to what's actually happening until judgment comes upon them. And then in their numbness, they will be taken by that judgment. That's what he says there in verses 40 and 41. Look at that. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. This is not speaking of the rapture of the church, but the judgment of God at the second coming. As these people are going about their normal lives, numb to their sinfulness, numb to the signs of the times, just as those that were alive when the rains came and the earth opened up and the water came up during the time of Noah. When Jesus returns, one man will be working in the field and he'll be taken up into judgment. And one woman will be grinding at the mill and she will be taken up in judgment. The ignorance of the times will not be an excuse. Ignorance of the reality of your sinfulness is never an excuse. Acts 1 tells us everything that can be known about God has been known in what he has made, and so we are without excuse. And we know that there's no excuse because apparently these other two people, the ones that are left there in the field, they had their lives made right with Jesus because they're left. They will be the ones that are gathered when the trumpet sounds. They are the elect. But what Jesus is doing here, he is warning his disciples across all generations to stay alert, to stay awake, to keep watch. For whether he comes at his second coming or you breathe your last and go to him, you need to be ready for when that time comes. Alertness is really the thrust of the next several passages in the Olivet Discourse. That's what he's calling us to. Read verses 42 through 44 there. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, the Son of Man is not a thief. That is not the idea here, but that his coming will come like a thief. And Jesus is telling his disciples here to not be as those that are unaware, as those that don't heed the truth of his words, those that ignore the signs, but be ready. Don't get so caught up in continuing your normal life. Don't get so caught up in the concerns of the world, investing yourself wholly in all the things that are here, that you forget about your eternal life. That you get numb to the rock solid truth that Jesus will return. He says, no, get ready. How ready should you be? As ready as most of you are right now if somebody breaks into your house. That's what he says. If the thief's coming, if the master of the house knows at what part of the night that the thief is coming, he would have been ready for him, right? A lot of us love some guns around here, right? And if the government called you and said, hey, tonight I'm coming, I'm going to take all your guns, you'd be sitting up ready and waiting for them to come, right? That's the faithfulness. Not that you knew the exact time that guy was going to get there, but you'd stay up all night waiting. Women, if DSS called and said, hey, you're doing a good job, but we're going to come take your children from you. We're coming tonight, and we're going to take your children from you. You wouldn't sleep a wink because you'd be ready and waiting, fighting tooth and nail anybody that was coming to do that, right? That's what he's saying here, that is the preparation that we need to have with our eternal life, with our souls, that we have invested as much in our eternal life, in our relationship with Jesus, in our obedience to him, as a master of a house would if he knew a thief was coming. See, it's a sad reality that most of us sitting here today are more prepared for the break-ins than if the Lord was to return. Many of us have weapons and alarm system and processes in place to respond to somebody breaking in, but we hadn't picked a Bible up in a week. We spent hours with a gun in our hands at the range getting ready for the off chance that we have to use it that way, and mere minutes studying the scriptures. We're more than willing to buy gun after gun, invest thousands, if not tens of thousands of dollars in guns and alarms, but hesitate when it comes to buying a Bible study. And that's not to say that there's anything wrong with the guns and the alarm systems, but that you should be even more prepared for the return of Jesus. Or the day that you breathe your last and meet him face to face. How do you prepare for your return? His return. Jesus reveals that in Matthew 24, 45 through 47. Read that with me. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. Jesus is laying out what a prepared person looks like here. He compares them to a faithful and wise slave who's been given the responsibility for feeding his household. And with that, he is saying, he's making us understand that our preparation for the return of Jesus is connected to our faithful stewarding of what God has entrusted us with and appointed us to do. That's the connection. You want to be ready? How are you stewarding what he's given you? And what are you doing with what he has appointed you to do? See, every person on earth was formed by the hands of God in their mother's womb. They are blessed by God with life and breath and every good thing. And the expectation of God is that those that he has given life will use that life for his glory. That is why he made them. And make no mistake, he is the giver of life, every life. Paul tells us that truth in Acts 17, 24 and 25. He's speaking to the Greeks. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Every human being has life and breath and everything from God. And because God has given that life to them, because he is the author of life, it is right that he holds us accountable for what we then do with it. If he gave it to you, he can then say, this is my expectation of you. And what is his expectation? Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Just as the servant was appointed to feed that household, that is the expectation that you will do with what God has given you, what God requires of you. That you will be found faithful when Jesus returns. And to do so, you will use what he's given you, the life he's given you, the breath he's given you, to bring glory to him and to do goodness to others. To think of others as much as you do yourself and want as much good for them as you do for yourself. That's the calling. God's given you life. He's given you spheres of influence. And you're to use that life for his glory. If he saved you here today, he's given you his spirit, and he's given us the word, and we are to share that as broadly as we can, as boldly as we can, that more and more will be drawn to him. That's the purpose. That's the work. That is the responsibility, the accountability that we have. Not that we go and try to do only what we want to do and live for ourselves alone, but that we live for his glory and the good of others. And Jesus says, you do those things throughout your life, and when he returns, you will be blessed even more. You will have your blessings expanded as you are now co-heir with Christ. Paul embodies that in his own life, and as he's talking to Timothy, he says this, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect. All the brutality that he had, he said, this is part of what Jesus has told me I need to do for the good of others, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Everything he did, everything he endured was all that others might be saved. He says, the saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. You live for Jesus and his glory and the good of others, and you will reign with him forever and ever. Revelation 3 says you're going to sit on the throne with him. But this is only possible through a heart that's been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, a heart that confesses Jesus as Lord and believes in word and deed that he is the Son of God that was raised on the third day, that the actions of the life match the confession. See, being a wise and faithful servant is only possible through a saving relationship with Jesus. You will never be found faithful with what God has given you if you are not in Christ. Because apart from Christ, you are under slavery to sin and corrupted by sin. All that God has blessed you with in this life will be used for your glory and not his. That's the wicked servant, as he continues there in verse 48. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour that he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, Jesus is saying that there are those that know the truth about his return. They just don't put any weight on it. They're like those that heard Noah's preaching and didn't repent. And he said, they'll say to themselves, well, Jesus is not here yet. I should just go and do with my time and my blessings what I want to do. He's taking too long. I'm going to live it up before he comes. And if anybody gets in the way of me living it up, well, I'm going to beat them down so I can go back to the party. And I'll just keep an eye on the sky. But Jesus isn't that important until that last minute. See, I think a lot of people in churches are just like this guy. They have an eye toward Jesus. And they'll come to church just to see it. The pastor says the time is near. But their lives are dedicated to their own sinful pleasures and depravity. They smoke weed and they drink until they're drunk regularly, numbing themselves to the reality of what they are called to as believers. They fight and hate on anybody that tells them that those aren't the things that they need to be doing. They perform all kind of sexual sin, and they think that when the time comes, they'll just flip a switch and then all will be made right. Jesus will accept them. In the last moment, except if Jesus isn't important every minute, then he won't be important in that final minute. As sin is unleashed on the earth, if you've lived in it and enjoyed it and made it what your life was about, if you're still under slavery to it, then you will never choose to turn away from it in that final moment. If your heart isn't regenerated by the Holy Spirit to love him before he returns, you won't love him then either. No, you'll be weighed and measured and found wanting. Because you love the blessings of God more than God himself. Jesus says, this person this wicked servant. He will be judged with the unrighteous, cut in pieces, cut in half, is the literal phrase there, cut in half as a representation of the horror of God's judgment, and put in a place with hypocrites, as those that professed faith but lived totally opposed to the Word of God. Put in a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. A picture of eternal torment, unending, unceasing suffering under the wrath of God in a place called hell. Jesus is saying, brothers and sisters, that your life is a trial of stewardship. A trial of stewardship. What will you do with what God has provided? By faith, will you love and worship Jesus and dedicate your life to Him and His mission to seek and save the lost and see His blessings rain down on you in ever-expanding love for all eternity? Is that where you will be found? Or will you remain a slave to sin, self-centered and self-seeking, numbing yourself to His return with personal pleasure, misappropriating the blessings of God, embezzling the blessings of God in order to gratify yourself and bringing condemnation down on your head? Jesus will return, or your life will come to an end. And when that day comes, will He find you a wise and faithful servant or a wicked, self-serving servant? It doesn't matter what your answer was before right now. If you call out to Him, today can be the day you become a wise and faithful servant by crying out to Him for salvation. You can put your faith in Him today, and His grace is sufficient for you right now and for the rest of your life. He is available today. Don't let the floodwaters rise and the bombs fall and all the signs of His coming be evident to you while you go out and eat lunch and eat and drink instead of falling on your knees before Him. No, today come to Him before it is too late. He is available. Let us pray. Gracious and holy God, thank You for Your word. God, thank You for Your Spirit that allows it to penetrate our hearts, that brings us a newness of life. God, I pray that that happened today. I pray that Your Spirit brought conviction upon those that might be here today as those wicked servants that are embezzling the goodness of God, that are misappropriating the blessings You've given them, using them for their own glory and not for Yours. God, will You draw them to repentance today that they can be wise and faithful servants. I pray for the one that's been numbing themselves to the reality of their life. God, will You draw them near to You and let them know that no matter what they feel here and now, no matter what tragedies occur, what suffering comes, that when they are with You, they will say it has all been worth it. I don't know how long that'll take, God, for them to understand how worth it it all was. But God, I know that they will when they see You face to face. Father, I pray that You would make us people of the book that live for Your glory and the good of others. It's not just a slogan, but a reality in our lives. That we may be co-heirs with You. God, if we just get Jesus, it's enough. But You just heap blessing upon blessing, saying that all that is Yours will be ours too. Thank You, God, for Your promises. Thank You that they all find their yes in Jesus Christ. It's in His precious name I pray. Amen. This time the altar is open. However God may be speaking to you, please come and deal with Him here. Let Him deal with you. You can do it right where you are. If today's the day of salvation, please come and let that be made known. If today's the day you want to begin the process of joining Harmony, TJ's going to stand here in my stead, and he'll be glad to talk to you about that. Please stand as we sing.